Luke Smith's going to come now and read for us the opening portion of this letter of James. Thanks, Luke.
James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. James was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits.
So we're going to spend the next number of weeks looking at the book of James. And the first sort of tonight, really, what we're going to do is we're going to give a bit of an overview, a bit of a background, a bit of an introduction into this book. And as I thought of how to do that, my mind went, first of all, when I thought of trying to sum up the book of James as we start tonight, my mind went to what I did over the Christmas holidays. So I don't know if anyone is ever used to going to the pantomime. Anyone? No? I was never used to going to the pantomime. I'd never been to a pantomime in my life until I started going out with Jan. And Jan has a family tradition, the Flanagan tradition, where every year since she was a little girl, they went to the pantomime. And everyone's in their late 20s and 30s now, but every year we still all go to the pantomime. So does anyone know what the pantomime in the Opera House was this year? Was anyone at it? Anyone know? No, it was not Jack and the Beanstalk. I think that's next year, possibly. Peter Pan, that's right. Peter Pan was this year's pantomime. And I'll be honest, I've always known about Peter Pan. I think I may have seen the Disney movie when I was a child. But if you'd asked me what really the story of Peter Pan was, I wouldn't have been able to tell you until I went to the pantomime. Now, to be honest, I think they used a bit of creative license, probably from the original book. But it's the first time I really thought about the story of Peter Pan. What is Peter Pan all about? It's about a boy who lives in this place called Neverland, and he never grows up. He constantly remains a child. He never matures. He never becomes more responsible. He remains a boy forever. And that's heralded. That is seen as exciting. This boy that does not grow up, he's the hero of the story. And as I thought of that, and as I began to read through James and study James and think through the message of James, what does James often call out these people that he's writing to? He calls out that they are spiritual Peter Pans. They're spiritual Peter Pans. They're people who have come to faith, they've trusted in Christ, they've been born again, maybe after an initial period of growth. They've settled into routine, they've settled into ritual, they've let the world get into their lives, they've let trials affect them. They're happy to be spiritual Peter Pans, to never mature, to never grow up in faith, to remain spiritual children forever. And that is a danger as much for us in the 21st century as Christians as it was in the first century, as it's always been. And I'm sure we can all point to periods of our life where we have been spiritual Peter Pans. Where we've been content in immaturity, we're content not to grow, where we haven't dealt with sin in our lives, when we haven't been disciplined in Bible study and prayer, when we've not cultivated more of Jesus Christ, where we've lived our lives to the drumbeat of this world rather than the heartbeat of the next. And if that continues and goes on, Christians can live their entire life as Peter Pans. Never grow up spiritually, never mature spiritually. But that's not God's design. Becoming a Christian is not the end of the journey. It's the beginning of the journey. You have that wonderful image in the Bible that when we first come to Christ, we're newborn babes that need to grow, that need to mature, that need to become spiritual adults. Many of you know I have a son. His name's Reuben. He's 13 months now. And when we look back on pictures of him when he was first born, this time last year, we can't believe how small he was, how tiny he was. And we can't believe how much he's grown in 13 months, developed, matured. That's the picture we find in the Bible. That's how we're to grow as a Christian. We're to think back over the years and we're to go, whoa, that's where God's brought me from. That's where I am now. I've grown, I've matured, I've been changed by the Holy Spirit. And over the next 12 weeks here or there with the different breaks, we're going to work our way through this short book in the New Testament. What is our goal? Our goal is what James presents here, is to grow. No matter what stage we're at, we've still growth and maturity to do. So what are we going to call this series on James? As I thought about that, I don't know if you know of a man called Warren Wiersbe. I'm sure you've come across him, an American pastor and writer. I think he is now about 88 years old. He's an old man now. But he's most famous for his devotional Bible commentaries. He's written a Bible commentary on, I think, more than 50 books in the Bible. And they're called the B series. B, you can see it up on the screen there. There's a couple of them. Each one's entitled with a B. And then after that, Warren Wiersbe says a characteristic. So one characteristic, and that one characteristic for Warren Wiersbe sums up the main message of the book that he's written the commentary on. For an example, the book of Galatians. Can anyone guess what they think the characteristic for the book of Galatians is? Any thoughts? Be free. Because, of course, Galatians is about freedom in Christ. The book of Joshua, he wrote one called Be Strong. Of course, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Leviticus, he wrote one, be holy. Because, of course, Leviticus takes up that whole idea and theme of holiness. So when Warren Wiersbe wrote a commentary on James, what did he entitle it? What was the B for James? What was he going to call it? What word would he use to sum up this letter? And he entitled his commentary on James, Be Mature. Be Mature. The letter of James is about growing to Christian maturity, growing in faith as we face trials, as we face diversity amongst Christians, as we face worldliness, as we face division, as we face sickness. James challenges us to grow. He challenges us to be mature. James 1, verse 4 that we've read this evening. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The NIV version says, mature and complete. Right at the beginning of his letter, he presents to us what he wants us to see. He wants us to grow into Christian maturity. It's very interesting, that word mature or complete, or perfect. James uses that word more than any other writer in the New Testament. Maturity. And Warren Wiersbe, in his introduction to his commentary, says this about the message of the book of James. He says, not everybody who grows old grows up. There is a vast difference between age and maturity. Ideally, the older we are, the more mature we should be. But too often, the ideal does not become the real. The epistle of James is written to help us understand and attain spiritual maturity. We're not just to grow old. We're to grow up in faith, and we're to grow closer to Christ. So as we work our way through this epistle on Sunday evenings, we're going to see what God has to teach us about our walk with him through a short book in the New Testament, but a book that packs a big punch. We need to come ready to be convicted and challenged, encouraged by God's word to mature in faith, to grow up as Christians in areas of our lives that we still need to mature in, that are still lacking. James is an immensely practical book. It's not easy, or it's not hard to understand theologically, really. It's very practical. But it's hard to put into practice. We need to pray that God would take his word and challenge us to mature in the things we struggle with, the things we still need to grow in. So tonight, very quickly, I'm just going to introduce the book. I'm going to set the scene. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? And then I'm just going to briefly introduce three themes that we see in chapter 1 that we're going to take up in more detail over the next few weeks. But the three themes that James comes back to time and time and time again as you go through this letter. So I'm going to pick up on four things this evening very quickly. So we're going to see a neglected letter. We're going to see an important author. We're going to see a relatable audience. And lastly, we're going to see a challenging message. A challenging message. So the first thing we see is a neglected letter. I don't know much about old movies, but I've heard a name before, and I'm sure you've heard it too. The name Alfred Hitchcock. He's probably the most famous film director of all time. I don't think I've ever watched any of his movies, but he is well known. And if you have any memorabilia from Alfred Hitchcock, if you have an original bit of one of his movies, if you have his casting sort of director's chair in, like, you will make a fortune. You will make millions. His memorabilia sells for millions around the world. And yet the first movie he worked on was lost in obscurity. It was called The White Shadow, and it disappeared for many years. And it was finally discovered in 2011 in a filmmaker's shed in New Zealand when his family was clearing it out. It was restored, and it was shown, and it's now on display, I think, in a film museum in New Zealand. But it was lost for many years. And it gives insight into his early work. In many ways, the book of James has been treated the same. It's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, New Testament letter that was written. But just like Hitchcock's first film, it's often been neglected and its significance has been lost down the years of the church. One of the commentators on James, a man called Scott McKnight, says, James has become the one significant leader of the early churches who is now mostly ignored. The one significant leader of the early churches that is now mostly ignored. Why has James been ignored? In a minute, we're going to look at the New Testament. We're going to see how much the New Testament has to say about this man. Why was he ignored? Well, James has a very different flavor to a lot of the New Testament. And at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformers were focusing on the doctrines such as justification by faith and all those different things as they challenged what was wrong in the medieval church at that time, James was wrongly seen to contradict what we find in the teaching of Paul. It was seen that James was a contradiction. When we get to chapter 3 and it talks about, you know, faith and works, that seems contradictory to what Paul said. Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw. He accused it of mangling the scriptures. And people have taken up on that and said, and demoted the importance of James across the centuries. And yet it's interesting that Martin Luther never excluded James as part of the canon of scripture. But since the Reformation, so often we focused on Paul and we focused on his teaching, and the book of James has been neglected. This short book, one of the earliest in the New Testament, if not the earliest, has much to challenge and teach us. More than half the verses in the book of James are imperatives. They're action words. It's about doing. It's a book of action. It's been neglected across church history, but we're not going to neglect it. We're going to let it speak. So we see a neglected letter. It has not been given the importance that it should have across church history. A neglected letter. Secondly, we see an important author. An important author. Let's read James 1, verse 1 together again. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is a very popular name. It's a very popular name. It certainly wasn't my family. My grandfather was James. My great uncle was James. My uncle is James. All of them got Jim. So you go to a family gathering at Christmas or birthday or something, someone would say Jim, and about half the room would turn around and say, what? He had to be more specific. Who is this James? As we turn to the New Testament. There are six people called James in the New Testament, to my calculations. But only two of them can credibly be seen as this James who would have written this letter or this book. And the two options we have is firstly the Apostle James, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples. He could have written this book. The second one we have is James, the half-brother of Jesus and leader in the early church. The Apostle James or Jesus, the half-brother of James? Well, it's highly unlikely to be the Apostle James. Why? Because he didn't last very long in the life of the New Testament church. He was the first apostle to be martyred. We read in Acts 12, 1 and 2. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The apostle James was killed very early. It's unlikely that he had time to compose this letter. So then we have James, the brother of Jesus. Now, that is denied by our Roman Catholic friends. They claim that Mary was a perpetual virgin. There never was any other children in the family. But it seems very clear from Scripture the fact that, yes, Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. But after that, Mary and Joseph went on to have a normal marriage. They naturally had other children who became the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. They were his earthly brothers and sisters. How do we know that? We turn to Matthew 13. It says, Matthew 13, 55 to 56. And people are coming to Jesus. Jesus goes to his hometown and he's healing, he's doing miracles. The people are amazed and they're asking, who is this Jesus? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not his sisters with us? Here very clearly we have someone called James who is identified as being an earthly brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. We don't know what the age difference was between them, but he was the younger earthly brother of Jesus. He played with Jesus. He ate meals with Jesus. And yet even though he grew up with the very Son of God, he did not believe in Jesus. He did not believe in his brother. We turn to John chapter 7, verse 5. What does it say? It says, for not even his brothers believed in him. See, James is the perfect illustration. You cannot be born a Christian. No sense of religious upbringing or exposure to the gospel makes you a Christian. Here we have an earthly blood relation of the Son of God, and yet he doesn't believe in him. You can't be a Christian by osmosis. You know osmosis? Learn about it in biology, where water just moves from one thing to the other, just takes it. You can't be a Christian by osmosis. There must be faith in who Christ is and what he has done. It's very interesting, as James introduces this letter, he doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus. That would have cleared up any ambiguity. When you turn to the epistle Jude, another brother of Jesus, it's the same. He doesn't say, Jude, the brother of Jesus. He says, Jude, the servant. The servant. They make no reference to their earthly relationship to Jesus. Why? Because it made no difference to their spiritual condition. All those years they didn't believe in him. It did them no spiritual good. They take the term servant rather than brother because that's the more important relationship. There was a day they became the servant of Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you may be as close to Christianity as you can be, you could be brought up in a Christian family, you could go to Sunday school, you could go to church, you can know how to fake it as a Christian. But if you have no saving faith in Christ, it means nothing. We cannot be a Christian by osmosis. We need to see and hear the message of this book as James outlines this is what it is. To live out this Christian life. And to see what saving faith looks like. We need to come and receive a new life in Christ. need to become a servant. What changed for James? James met the resurrected Jesus Christ. He became a believer. He put his faith in his brother. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul's going through the encounters when Jesus rises from the dead, who he appears to, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. James saw the resurrected Jesus. In fact, when we turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, Jesus has just gone back to heaven, and the apostles come together to pray along with the women, and we read, not only are the women there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, and his brothers are there. James had come to faith. He's right at the very beginning of the early church. He'll go on to become one of the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem. When you turn to Acts 15 and remember, there was that difficulty going on in the church. What are we going to do with these Gentiles who've come to faith? Are they going to have to live in the law like Jewish believers, or are they free from this law? And Paul and Barnabas go and they have this council together. Who stands up to speak? James. He speaks. He makes the pronouncement. He was prominent in the early church. As Paul writes in Galatians, what does he call James? He says James is one of the pillars of the church, along with Peter and John. And as you read through and you study this short letter, which we're going to do over the next few weeks, we see it's penned by someone who knew the earthly Jesus as good as anyone did. He spent 30 years with Jesus. We glean the wisdom of one who was one of the first leaders of the Christian church as the Holy Spirit speaks through him. You look at church tradition, he was known as James the Just. He had a nickname. His nickname was Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer. We have a godly man who God worked through and moved through and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. And when you read through the book of James, one of the criticisms of it is it barely mentions Jesus. Strange when it's written by his earthly brother. Jesus is only referred to twice, specifically by name. And yet as you read it and you study it and you apply it to your life, the life and the teaching of Jesus oozes out of it. You find the Sermon on the Mount in James. You see the shadow of Jesus' prophecies in James. You see the practical applications of the story like the rich young ruler in James. As we walk through this book, as we study the words of someone who walked and talked with Jesus, his brother, but more importantly, his Savior, we would have Jesus walk and talk with us in life in a greater way. To mature in faith, to grow in grace. We see an important author written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, leader in the early church. Thirdly, we see a relatable audience. A relatable audience. Who was this letter or this book written to? Verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Well, that sums it up. I can sit down. The 12 tribes in the dispersion. What does that mean? Well, James has a specific people in mind as he writes to them. 12 tribes who have been dispersed, scattered. That's what dispersion means. Thrown out there. Now, there's a number of different theories to who James is writing to, as there always is. I'm not going to bore you with the details tonight. We're not going to go into it. But by far, the most likely group of people that James was writing to were mainly Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. They had to leave. They had to go. They were scattered. They were dispersed. We read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the leaders are in Jerusalem. Their congregation has been scattered. They've been dispersed because of persecution. And as I thought about that, imagine that. You know, we often talk about how much we would love to be part of the early church, don't we? this vibrant early church. They're sitting at the feet of the apostles. They're hearing the teaching of the apostles. They're seeing the miracles and the healings and the wonders. And it all changes overnight. They have to run for fear of their lives. They're dispersed. They're sent out because of persecution. They had to leave their families, they had to leave their employment, they had to leave their communities. This community that shared all their possessions and looked after each other, they're scattered. They're facing poverty. They're facing persecution. They're facing difficulty. Life is not easy for them. And a lot of it is down to the fact that they follow Jesus Christ. And James, he writes to encourage them in trials. To encourage them in poverty, to encourage them in how they deal with rich people around them. And he writes to encourage them to grow in Christian maturity, not in spite of trials, but in the midst of trials. See, James has a message for today. Many Christians in our world today are just like the first recipients of this letter. The last 100 years has seen more persecution than all the centuries before it combined. So many Christians whose lives have been turned upside down and they now face hardship and difficulty because they follow Jesus. And yet the wonderful thing we're going to see as we look at James is James doesn't specify the trials. He says various trials. It's left open because the truths that God wants to teach us is not just for the Christian in prison in North Korea. It's for us as we face the trials and the difficulties and the sufferings in our lives as we follow God. James, he writes to a scattered people, to a suffering people, and he doesn't write to them so that they'll just limp on in faith. He writes that they might mature and grow in spite of difficulty. We see a relatable audience. It's an audience we can relate to as we face what we face in life. Finally, we see a challenging message. A challenging message. So far tonight, we've only dealt with James 1, verse 1. You're thinking, Daniel doesn't know where 10 verses to get through. I'll be here all night. Well, we're not going to delve into them. That's next week. But we read the first 11 verses. It was intentional. See, I know very little about writing great literary works, but I'm told if you want to write a really good book or a really good article, you say what you want to say in the introduction. You grab people in the introduction. You introduce and you weave through your introduction what you want to say in your book. You get people in the introduction. And that's what we find in James. Most of the main themes of James are found in this opening section. They show us why James writes to these believers. And I just want to introduce us to three of these themes tonight that we're going to come back to time and time again. And maybe this week you want to sit down, you want to read through James with a pen. Or if you want to write it on a separate page, if you don't like to mark your Bible, they'll come up time and time again as you go through the book. These three themes. Well, what are they? James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We've already introduced that tonight. The first theme of James, trials, difficulty, and suffering. And as James writes, he doesn't excuse them, but he teaches us that they're part of the Christian life. James speaks into and shows us that God isn't absent in those times. But in those times, and in those circumstances, in those difficulties in a fallen world, he uses them to help us grow in Christian maturity. Trials are not meant to wreck our faith. They're meant to deepen it. We can find meaning and purpose and growth even when life falls apart. Maybe you're here tonight and you're facing trials and difficulty and life makes no sense at the minute and you're thinking, what is God doing here? And as I look out tonight, I know there are many in the congregation who over many years, over the last year and at the minute, are facing trials, are facing stress, are facing pressure, are facing difficulty. There'll be things going on in people's lives that we don't even know about. How do we face them? How do we deal with them? How do we flourish in faith as we go through those things? James writes to a suffering people, and he not only encourages them to keep going, but he teaches them how to respond in Christian maturity, how to become more like Christ in trials. We're going to look at that more next week as we get into this, but that's the first theme we see here. How do we grow in trials? The second theme we see across the book of James, wisdom. Look at James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I don't know if you know the well-known Irish phrase. I remember many a time when I was at youth club as a child in the church I grew up in, we heard it all the time. Will you ever wise up? Will you just wise up? James, he says to us in a nice, gentle way, we need to wise up. We need to glean what the Old Testament spoke about the whole time, the way of the wise. Steve read tonight from Psalm 1, the way of the wise. And James, he takes up this theme and he shows us that we're to seek God, we're to seek to live a wise life, a life that pleases God, a life that walks with God, a life that knows God. James, he wants his readers to wise up, and he'll unpack it time and time again. What does a wise life look like? And how we treat the Bible, and how we deal with sin, and how we deal with temptation, and how we deal with trials, and how we treat each other, and what we say with our tongues. How do we live a wise life? If we want to be mature Christians, we need to pursue wisdom from God and let that flow into every area of our life. So what are the themes of James? Trials, wisdom. There's a third theme we're introduced to here. Riches and poverty. Riches and poverty. Look at verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And as I've looked at James over the past few months and began to get into this book, I'd say this has been one of the most challenging things. As we live in the West, as we live in a society that's completely gripped and controlled by materialism, James has much to say about riches and poverty. He tackles materialism. He gives it both barrels. And he has such a message to us as individuals and to us as a church as we how we view ourselves materially, what God has to say about wealth and the wealth of our society. He challenges our spending habits. He convicts us of how we live as a society in neglecting the poor and the poverty of the world. James, he challenges us when it comes to riches and poverty. And this book will challenge you. It's challenged me as I began to study it the last number of months. And it will challenge us as a society, as we live in the West. As we come to a close this evening, we've seen the trial, or we've seen the themes of James, the trials, wisdom, and riches and poverty. As we come to a close this evening, I want to leave us with a question. I want you to ask yourself, no matter what stage of the Christian life you are, whether you've been a Christian for many years or only a few years, and the question is this: are you heading more towards Neverland than the Promised Land? Are you like the boy who never grew up in faith at the minute? Have you stalled spiritually? Maybe you're here tonight and you know you're in Neverland. And you're cold and you're dry. You feel far away. And maybe you feel like it's too late. You've wasted too much time. There's too much going on in life. I've fought that sin for so long. I can't get over it. I feel like there's no hope. Time has gone on too long for me to grow spiritually again. You know, that's one of the greatest lies the devil can tell us. I remember speaking to people over the years, and they let the devil discourage them when they've fallen away or they've struggled or they've stalled spiritually, and they think, it's too late for me to do anything about it. God's not interested anymore. And yet there's grace for those in Neverland. We come to a God of grace, a God who meets us where we are, who loves his children, even those who wander. It's the final thing James has to say in his book. Bring back those who wander. Bring them back. It's never too late to repent and seek his face and start pursuing Christian maturity. It starts with living daily in the power of the gospel, knowing what it is to be a servant of the resurrected Jesus, and walking with God each day. James, he calls us to mature, to grow up in faith, to let Christ shape and change us in every area of our lives. Are we heading more towards Neverland? Or will we join with James, and will we grow as we go towards the promised land? Trust that God will bless us as we look at this book together over the next few weeks.